Ezekiel chapter 14 is where we are tonight. Ezekiel's been rebuking the false prophets and prophetesses of Israel that were leading the people away from God, and they were keeping the people from coming to grips with the danger that they were in by telling them that there weren't any problems, and by using spackle to try and cover foundational problems. And now he continues to deal with the leaders of Israel in captivity in chapter 14. And he said, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." So the elders, the leaders of the people, by now they're recognizing the authority that Ezekiel has, that God is using him, that God is with him. And so for them to come in and sit before Ezekiel indicated that they acknowledged him as a teacher, and a teacher come from God. So they're wanting to listen to what he has to say. But God is interested in more than just getting a bunch of listeners. "And the word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel said, "saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put them, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?'" Now, these leaders of Israel, they come in, they sit before Jeremiah, and they're giving the illusion that they're really interested in what God has to say, but they're not interested in what God has to say. They come before God, and their hearts are already full. There's no room for God. Their hearts are already filled with idolatry. What is an idol? An idol is anything that I love more than God. That is an idol in a Christian's life, or in a child of God's life. Anything that I love more than God. They come and they sit before God, and outwardly, in terms of their appearances and their face and their mannerism, they were giving, you know, the vibe or giving the illusion that all they cared about was God and what he had to say. But they weren't interested in it at all. They were interested in giving appearances, but they weren't interested in their heart being given to God. Their heart was filled with idolatry because that was the only place they could carry their idols anymore. When they were in Jerusalem and they were in Judea before they were conquered by the Babylonians, their homes were filled with idolatry. Their streets were filled with idols. The temple was even by that time filled with idols. But when they were taken captive by the Babylonians didn't say, "Oh, sure, weigh yourself down with all of your idols and carry them to Babylon." They said, "We're just taking you and the clothes on your back. We got plenty of idols back in Babylon." So they were forced to leave all their idols in Jerusalem. But they didn't leave them there. They brought them in their heart. They brought them in their heart. And what God was after in their lives is the same thing that he's after in our lives. He wants my heart. He wants the deepest part of me. He wants everything about me. He does not want to share this heart with anyone. It's his. He's paid for it through the blood of his Son. And here they are violating the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. But they're able to give the appearances that everything's okay. But they're dealing with God. And one of the things, the problems with dealing with God is he knows everything. So it's not like a person can come even in this room, "My heart is filled with idolatry, but I'm able to give the appearances. I've been a Christian for a week." You only have to be a Christian for a week before you kind of start to figure the game out. And so I can give the appearance of being one thing, and yet my heart can be completely filled with the love of 5, 10, 20, 100 other things that I could honestly say I love more than God tonight. And God looks at it and says, "This is not pleasing to me. This gathering would not be pleasing to him. And it's important this gathering is pleasing to him. But it's not pleasing to him if I come in and we can sing the songs and read the verses, but my heart is filled with the love of other things." So what does he do? He gives Ezekiel what's called a word of knowledge. And a word of knowledge out of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a word of knowledge is simply God revealing something to one of his people that that person could not otherwise know except God revealed it. And so basically here in verse 3, God is giving Ezekiel a word of knowledge. He's saying, it all looks good. It all looks good to your eyes, but let me tell you what we really have here. We have hearts that are completely filled with the love of a million other things than me. It's not as spiritual as it looks. So he gives Jeremiah here, not Jeremiah, we can't afford to go back, not at this pace. So he gives Ezekiel here this knowledge of what it is that is going on and what is in their hearts. So he reveals that to them, what he saw, what he could see in their heart. And then he does something interesting, and he says, should I let myself be inquired at all of people like this? And of course, the Lord doesn't have an answer, for people that come to him with their heart willfully filled with sin. And so he says in verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now he's going to give Ezekiel a word of wisdom. Gave him a word of knowledge, a supernaturally giving him a fact that he could not otherwise know apart from the revelation of God. So he's got this fact now, but what's he supposed to do with this knowledge? What's he supposed to do with this fact? And God tells him now, here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to speak it to them. And so he gives them a word of wisdom here. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, and that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. He wants to just reach right in, and he wants to grab their heart. That's what he's after. He's not after their tongues. He's not after only their ears. He's not after only their eyes. He's not after their activity or their service. What he's after is their heart. And what has robbed their heart from God is all of these idols in their life. And the reason they stayed addicted to their idols was they kept these things that caused them to stumble before their eyes. Simple question for us tonight. Are any of us here tonight as Christians, and I'm not asking for an out loud answer, but are there any of us here tonight where our heart is filled with idolatry? We look and we say, honestly, tonight I do not love the Lord as the supreme love of my life. There's four other things that I love more than him right now, and I want that to change tonight. God will change that tonight if I'll let him do it. And one of the things that I have to do is I have to stop putting before my eyes and my life the things that cause me to stumble. And so that's what he speaks about once in verse 3 and then again in verse 4 here. They keep putting before him the things that cause him to stumble into iniquity. Nothing is worth having my heart stolen away from God. Whatever I have to throw out of my house, whatever I have to burn, whatever I have to disconnect, whatever I have to get rid of, nothing is worth my heart being stolen away from God. Anything that's stumbling me ought to be taken away because it robs God of the glory that he's due, the worship that he's due, and it robs me of the life that he has planned for me. So he's eager there in verse 5. The whole issue that he wants is the issue of the heart. He wants to seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols. It's interesting that when Jesus spoke in the New Testament about the two great commandments, someone came to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of my heart, mind, or with all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. And then he said, the second greatest commandment is like unto the first, and that is that I should love my neighbor as myself. But he repeats in that first commandment to love the Lord our God with all of my heart And then with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. There's that repetition of the word all. And it's goofy how we can go sometimes as Christians. We commit that those verses to memory, and then it isn't long before we disregard the word all. And how many times does he have to say all to get through? And then pretty soon I have to crash and burn for me to understand that he means all as it relates to my heart. And that was what was happening to them. But tonight there's not a need for us to crash and burn if we just sit down and say, Lord, I acknowledge tonight you don't have all of my heart. And I realize that that is all that is satisfactory to you. And I'm not leaving this building tonight until you have all of my heart, because that's what you're doing. He'll baptize you with his Holy Spirit tonight. And he'll make the changes that are necessary so that you can walk in that way before him, and so that I can do the same thing. He wanted their hearts. He didn't want this game that they were playing. Then he said in verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. And so they had set their abominations up before their face, and the Lord comes in and says, repent. And the word repent means to turn. And he says it every way you can. Repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from your abominations. That is, those things that are causing you to stumble. He has one message for the idolater. He has one message for the rebellious person. They're coming to God wanting to hear what God has to say, as long as he doesn't disturb the idols in their heart. And God speaks through Ezekiel and says, I only have one message for that kind of person. And that is the message of repentance. Turn away from that life. Do whatever is necessary in order to do that, because you're not going to hear anything new from me until that happens. And so the warning that he gives here related to that. The only message that he had for them was repentance. I love that what Jesus said concerning the obedient life or the holy life, and the relationship that that has to revelation from God. And I don't know about you, but I'm always needing wisdom from him. I need to hear from him all of the time. I need him to direct me all the time. I cannot afford a plug in the drain. Call the spiritual Roto-Rooter thing. I got to have a clear channel here with the Lord. And so Jesus spoke concerning all of this, and the fact that it's the obedient person that can go to the Lord with confidence, expecting to hear from the Lord. He said in John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments, Jesus said, and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He doesn't feel compelled to manifest himself any further than he has beyond the message of repentance to those that are in rebellion to him. And so that's the message. And then where there is that repentance, then he will reveal himself more fully to them. And then he says in verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of the prophet concerning me, which is what they have just done, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. God says, here's the answer they get. I will set my face against that man. I'm sure they didn't come expecting this message. They wanted to hear something perky. And so God said, this is the message you guys get to these leaders. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so the Lord says, if a person comes to me in that kind of condition, he said, I will deal with them and I will make it clear to them what they need to do and make their life a proverb of the folly of walking in without repentance. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, and he's talking about the false prophets now, where here they get these large group of elders sitting in front of them. These are all of the high up people in the Jewish society and the Jewish religious society, they come in, they sit down, all of a sudden the prophet begins to feel pressure to tell them the things that he knows that they want to hear. And so the Lord has a warning for that kind of a prophet. If the prophet is induced to speak anything that is of himself, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against that prophet and destroy him from among my people, Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who has inquired. God said, if you don't level with people, then you're going to receive the same punishment as them. He wanted them to be confronted with their sin because he wanted them to repent so he could be in their life what he wanted to be. That the house of Israel, verse 11, may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord. The Lord wanted all their hearts. He wanted the completeness of their heart. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And so here is the warning that he gives for a land that's in persistent unfaithfulness. Famine will come onto the land. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the land, they would deliver only themselves by their own righteousness, says the Lord God. So, interesting, he pulls up three heavyweights from the Old Testament, Noah and Daniel. Interesting that Daniel was alive at the time of Ezekiel, and he had gained this kind of stature for his relationship with the Lord. And then he brings up Job, and he said, in the condition of the rebellious condition of the children of Israel, that even if Noah and Daniel and Job showed up on the scene to speak to these people in order to get them to repent, these people would not repent. Imagine living in a country where if Noah and Daniel and Job were to come onto the scene and speak to that nation, that they'd be disregarded. I mean, put on your, fairy tale caps. I know that this is very foreign to us, the possibility of it. But there's a greater than these men. The one for whom the law and the prophets was written concerning the Lord Jesus, who is continually and completely disregarded by and large by our country. And so they're in a dangerous place. But if these guys came on the scene and they began to preach the importance of repentance, they wouldn't be listened to. And they would only escape with their own righteousness. No one would heed them. That was the condition of God's people in that day. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. And so he promises to bring wild beasts down upon the land. And then in verse 17, he speaks of the sword, the judgment of the sword. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence, and so the judgment of pestilence upon this persistent rebellion, that's disease, or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. And those judgments were coming on Jerusalem because of their wickedness. The sword, the famine, wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, indeed all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done in it, says the Lord. And so God said a remnant would be spared, and a remnant was spared in that final conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and then the remnant that was taken into Babylonian captivity. They were a testimony of God's grace and that they lived, but they were also brought the news back to Babylon that God was righteous in what he did. We were wrong. He was right in what he did. He was not unfaithful in what he did at all. Chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Now, in the Old Testament, one of the symbols of the nation of Israel was the vine. It was the grapevine there. And so that was one of the symbols that they were likened to. As a nation, they were likened to the grapevine. And he speaks here about the grapevine, and he said, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? One of the things about a grapevine is, as a piece of wood, it's good for nothing. One of the interesting things about the grapevine is that it's only good for bearing fruit or for burning. And you go through, I'm not so much driving around town here and going through Gallo's vineyards and that kind of an area, but I remember when I used to work in Napa there, and there would be the season where they would pull out some of the old vineyards, and they would take those grapevines, and you'd never see a sign there, old grapevines, or for sale, and nobody'd buy them. It's good for nothing. Nobody would say, you wouldn't see stores up there saying grapevine furniture, grapevine shelves, because it's good for nothing. It's a soft wood. It just bends. The only thing that a grapevine is good for is producing fruit. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then it just encumbers the ground, in terms of Jesus' word. And it's good for nothing but to be cast out and to be burned. And the nation of Israel thought that they were good for something in the world other than what God's purposes was through their life. But their value to the world was who they were in the Lord and bearing fruit for the things of the Lord. And when they lost track of that, they forgot they were a grapevine. They weren't a pine tree. They weren't an oak tree. They weren't a cedar tree. They were a grapevine. And once a grapevine is not producing fruit, it's only good for the fire. So this is what they were. And they had left God's purpose for them. And so he says, you're like a grapevine, but what else can you do? You can't get fruit out of it, then it's good for nothing. Verse 3, is wood taken from it to make any object? You ever seen anything made out of a grapevine? Well, they make these wreaths. That's about all that they can make out of it. Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? You ever tried to make even a little peg? So they say, well, gee, what could we do with a grapevine? We could just kind of do like a peg factory. But the problem is even if you take the heart of the wood there and you were to make a peg, it's still a wood that bends. It's no good for it. You'd put a leather jacket on it or something, and it'd just go whoop, and your leather jacket would fall to the floor, any kind of a weight or a pot or a pan. It's not good for anything but fruit. He said, instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel. If it's no good for fruit, it's only good for fire. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Now, there's only one thing more useless than a grapevine that isn't bearing any fruit, and that is a burned grapevine that isn't bearing any fruit. And that's what was going to happen to Jerusalem. The Babylonians were going to burn that city down to the ground. And now they were really not going to be worth anything. And really, you stop and you think about it for our own lives. What value is this, however many inches tall and however many pounds I weigh? In terms of the eternal scheme of things, what value is this body if it's not used for things eternal? It's good for nothing. It's good for nothing in terms of the eternal things. It's good for eating, drinking, being merry, tomorrow we die, but that's good for nothing. And so a life that is not used for eternal things, it's good for nothing. And so how much more a nation of people who once understood that and then they've moved away from it and now think they hold some other value in the world other than being a conduit of God's Word and His love and His Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing that can fool us. When we move away from God's purposes for our life, the call that He has upon our life, the things that He wants to do through our life, the fact that we are ambassadors carrying this incomparable message of the gospel that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we move away from that and we're as useless as one of those grapevines. That is what makes us good for something. And when we move away from it, we're as good for nothing as the city of Jerusalem was these thousands of years earlier. And so he said, therefore, in verse 6, thus says the Lord God, make the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel. And so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire will devour them. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. They would not turn. So all God could do is bring His judgment upon them. Chapter 16. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is one of the most astounding chapters, really. God tried every way. He's got Ezekiel digging his way through walls. He's got him covering his head. He's got him laying on his side for over a year and then flipping over on his other side. And he's eating crummy food and he's cooking it with crummier stuff. I mean, every way that he could get through to these people. I mean, things that are just like that. You know, you just could be a dunderhead and you could get that, you know. And then he goes into this majestic, poetic, artistic way of trying to reach him here in chapter 16. And so he speaks of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This whole thing is all about Jerusalem. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. He's talking about the origin of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem became the city of David when David conquered it with his general Joab. But before that, it was controlled by the Amorites. And it was also controlled by the Hittites. It was controlled by pagan peoples. And so it was a city that was birthed out of not only a pagan background, but a mixed pagan background. In other words, its heritage was nothing to boast in. In that day, to come forth from born of a mixture of a man and a woman, in terms of nations, that had a stigma to it. That wasn't a good stigma. So he said, you know, you look back on your roots, and the roots aren't very good there, as he's talking about the fact that they've come from a very unimpressive stock. And then he said, as for your nativity, On the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut. And so God is talking here about kind of the day, speaking poetically, of the day he stumbled upon Jerusalem. And in a sense, he's speaking at large of the children of Israel too. He said, when I came to you, you didn't have a lineage that was exciting to anybody. And then he said, you were like a baby thrown at the side of the road, and your umbilical cord hadn't even been cut. So you picture a baby lying at the side of the road, and the placenta is laying still on the ground there, and it's still attached to the baby. And he said, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, so it's covered with all of the fluids of birth, nor were you rubbed with salt. And they would rub the babies down with salt in that day as kind of to kill the germs and that kind of a thing. Nor were you swathed in swaddling clothes. In other words, the baby's lying there naked. There's no clothing on the baby. There's no blankets wrapping the baby. No, I pitied you. No one was interested in you or helping you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Nobody loved you, but you were thrown out into an open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Now, you can't find a description of something that is in a more vulnerable condition than what he describes there. In other words, if someone does not come along and rescue that baby, that baby's dead. That baby has no future. And then he said, and when I passed by you, the Lord passed by Jerusalem, the children of Israel, when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. So the Lord comes upon Jerusalem, described in this condition, and he declares, he gives that baby life. He gave that city life. And then I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And so he made her to thrive, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And so he made her to thrive. And when I passed by you again, and kind of the idea is of this prince coming by and seeing who he had rescued earlier, and he said, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, and so I spread my wing over you, I covered your nakedness, yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. The Lord married her. The Lord married the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. We're called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. But they were the wife of Jehovah, and he likens here now Jerusalem to marrying Jerusalem. She became his. Now, one of the things that's interesting about all of this, and we live in a country where we've got a lot further to go in terms of respect of person, but we have to work a little bit with the freedoms that we have in this country to understand how staggering this grace was. In India today, there is the caste system. And in vast segments of India, you don't marry outside your caste. You never marry anyone lower than you, where that caste system is still in place. Those of you who see the things in terms of England 200-400 years ago, this kind of thing, where they had those strong boundaries between the upper class and the middle class and the lower class, and you would never drop down a class. You would never marry outside that class. It would be unthinkable. No one would do it. And yet here is a king, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he can only have one bride. He can't marry a multiple of one. I mean, he makes that choice. That's the only choice he has. It's a tremendous commitment that he makes. And he can marry himself to anyone and anything that he wants to in the entirety of the universe. And what does he pick out to marry himself to but that baby that was in its own blood and placenta and umbilical cord and covered in its birth fluids and all of that years before? And he makes that child, now grown up, his bride. Unbelievable grace. Unbelievable grace. It is unbelievable who he will associate with and who he will make his bride. Look around this room. It's unbelievable, his grace. And yet he's so gracious to identify himself with us and to make us his bride. And so he found them in that condition, and then, oh, grace of all, you became mine. And then, having become the Lord's, notice in verse 9, then I washed you in water, and I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. He washed her, he anointed her with oil. We've been washed as his children. He's washed us, he's anointed us with his Holy Spirit. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. He clothed her with beautiful clothing. We, of course, have been clothed with the beautiful, perfect righteousness of Christ. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. These are all of the things that the Lord did for her, all of the blessings that he poured out. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. In other words, she ate the best. I live up by Tully and Standiford, and so I can head over to Mr. T's and get a donut anytime I want. You get about 35 cents or something, I think. But in those days, man, to eat a pastry, to eat anything with that much sugar in it, I mean, that it took some wealth to do that. And so here this is, God had just blessed her with the best of everything. And he said, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Why? Through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. She was what she was because of what he had bestowed upon her. Then he said in verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. She made herself, God speaks of spiritual adultery, having idols in my heart. He calls that spiritual adultery. So he gives it this image of the harlot. And so she began, here she is, she's the wife of Jehovah, been God's attention, blessed by God, made beautiful by God. And when God is interesting, when he works in our life and he begins to bless us and also and he clothes us and there's that blessing that's on our life and our countenance becomes ruddy. There's an attractiveness about our life because he's washed us and because he's anointed us. And it's an attractiveness that gains the attention of the world. And you young men and women who aren't married yet, you need to understand there's an attractiveness about what God has poured out on your life. And it makes you attractive to the rest of the body of Christ in a healthy way, but it makes you attractive to the world also that will try and buy you away from the Lord by whatever means. And so here she was, she began to gain the attention of the world. She turns away from the Lord and she begins to give herself, you know, physically or in the sense spiritually, to everyone who wanted her. And she, because she figured she was in, the beauty that she had, she figured she had because of herself rather than realizing that it was something God had given to her. And you took some of your garments, the garments that he had given her, and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given to you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them, before these idols. All of these things that God had given to them, they're now giving to these idols. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God. And moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Speaking of the idols of that day, were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up, offered up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And all your abominations and acts of harlotry you did not remember, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. She ends up in this condition because she forgot that she had all of those things because of the love of God and because of the grace of God. And she forgot why she was beautiful and who made her beautiful. And she began to think that she was beautiful just because of herself. And she began to trust in her beauty. And so she became impressed with her own beauty instead of remembering her humble beginnings, as he says there in verse 22. And she forgot about being impressed with the one that had made her life beautiful. And when a person does that, they have forgotten the condition. If we forget the condition of our life prior to his involvement, it sets us up to throw away everything that he's built into our life. And if we move from the Lord, everything he has blessed us with, because we are so stupid apart from him, we will give all of that and more to the idols that we choose to serve. He made us what we are. Apart from him, we will go back to being what we were before we knew him. There is nothing in between. And they thought there was something in between here. And then it was so, verse 23, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you have built for yourselves a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. In other words, they began to worship all of the gods of Egypt. And behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, and so she was in effect, she's willing to go to bed with anybody because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. And of course, that's the way that sin is. It's insatiable. Sin can never be satisfied by engaging in sin. Sin can only be dealt with by repenting of it. And moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Now, the Lord is speaking about the shame that Jerusalem, in her idolatry, was bringing to the Lord. Her sin didn't just affect her. Her sin affected the Lord. Imagine in a neighborhood, if we can be so graphic as to use the images that are used here, imagine there is a woman in the neighborhood and she's married and she goes to bed with all of the men in the neighborhood. What would be the effect of that? The effect of that would be there would be no respect by anyone toward the woman. but there would be no respect toward the husband. Because they would say, why would a woman do this to anyone except that the man is not able to keep her satisfied? And so her actions weren't just a reflection on her, they became a reflection upon her husband. Even as our actions become a reflection, not just upon ourselves if we head into idolatry and disobedience, but it becomes a reflection upon Christ, the one that is our bridegroom. He said in verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street, yet you are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. So he's saying, you know, even a harlot would take payment, but you were paying the men. And he said, yet you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. Now, the interesting thing about he's saying that their adultery is worse than harlotry, because a harlot will engage in that activity for the purpose of money, for the purpose of money. And that you gave payment, but no payment was given you, therefore you are the opposite. And now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or shed blood are judged, and that was a capital crime in the Old Testament, and I will bring blood upon you in fury and in jealousy. And so what the Lord is doing is he's saying, they had gone too far for too long, and he said, I'm lifting my protection. I'm lifting my protection. You think that they're so great, you think that these gods of this world are going to treat you so well, I'll lift my protection, and now you'll see what they're really made of. And I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. And they shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. And they shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. And they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. And so I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me in all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to your abominations. And so she's going to be reduced down into that horrible condition that she was going to be reduced into, the condition that he had brought her out of. Brought her out of. So he had rescued her in a condition that was hopeless apart from him. And he said, now you've left me, which was the source of you having a different kind of life. And now, as a result of that, you're going to be as vulnerable and as loathed and as despised and as unwashed and as uncared for as you ever were at the beginning. And indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father was an Amorite. Your sister Samaria, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in the ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all of your ways. Here is God telling Jerusalem, and he slaps their pride. He slaps their pride. He tells Jerusalem, you are worse than Samaria, and you are worse than Sodom. And in Jerusalem, they were raising their kids. And they were raising their kids. And to speak of Samaria, Samaria and Sodom were synonymous with wickedness, the most vile wickedness, the most terrible wickedness. And here he comes in, and they would raise their children. And when Samaria would be spoken of, or Sodom would be spoken of, there would be those hushed tones. There would be that kind of awe related to it, the judgment that came upon the greatness of their wickedness. And God comes in and says, you think they're so terrible, and you teach all of this, yet you are worse than them. And he's slapping their pride. He's slapping their pride. And he said in verse 48, as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor their daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. You're worse than them. And what he's saying to them is, you have out-heathened the heathen. This is a terrible thing to say to God's people. You have out-heathened the heathen. And then he said, look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So what happened in Sodom is the same thing that was happening in Jerusalem. They were blessed. They gave their life. You know, there was a thing where, as with Jerusalem, they gave their life to the Lord. They walked with the Lord. Prosperity, by God's definition, became a part of their life. There was a blessing upon their life and all. And then what happened then is they took that blessing and they began to become soft under it. And so they began to become pride, thinking that they were in the condition that they were in because of their own doing and because they were so great. And instead of using that wealth that they had, the wealth of time, the wealth of their health, the wealth of their resources and all, in order to help other people, they used it in order to give themselves to sin. And of course, Sodom was filled with homosexuality. I do think it's interesting in verse 49 that verse 49 is, if you read any literature where, say, the Metropolitan Community Church or any gay church that is trying to, homosexual church is trying to legitimize the homosexual lifestyle, they will inevitably bring in verse 49, and they'll say, look, the real sin of Sodom was the fact that she had pride, fullness of food, the abundance of idleness. It wasn't homosexuality. The homosexual has a tremendous problem trying to get the Bible as an endorsement for that sin, because you can't do it. I mean, it's just as clear can be. The problem with that is that they never quote verse 50. And verse 50 goes on and speaks about the abomination of Sodom. They committed abomination, and clearly that's the homosexual activity there. They were haughty, and they committed abomination. So they were proud. They saw themselves above God's word. They became soft, and out of that softness, they began to engage in the homosexuality until they were ready to rape any newcomer that came into the city, and God brought his judgment upon them. But homosexuality was a sin that revealed that city was on its last legs. Fascinating as it relates to that, you know, the whole issue on that. The Bible is just so, you know, clear. Paul writes to the Romans, and he talks about the fact that men giving themselves to men, women giving themselves to women sexually, and they've exchanged the natural use of the body for what's against nature, and God said he gives them over to a base mind to do those things which are not fitting. When a people, when a nation cannot look at the homosexual act of a man with a man or a woman with a woman and say, that's not natural, The body was never meant to be used in that way. Once it becomes legitimate as a lifestyle, a society that can convince themselves that men having sex with other men is something that's okay, God says they're on their last legs because they can convince themselves of anything. You can convince yourself of anything. The problem with homosexuality, and if you are someone that's a homosexual here tonight, or you're coming out of that kind of a thing, or you want to come out of it, it's a sin. It's a sin. And you have to turn away from that sin and allow God to fill you and bring you out of it. But there'll be no amount of convincing yourself that it's right, because the God won't let you convince yourself of that. It's not natural. Just looking at nature itself, apart from the Spirit of God, you can look and say, that is not natural. It's interesting, you listen to arguments today on all this, and I'll move past this in just a moment. But so they say, well, I was born that way. And this is a big argument. Is a homosexual person born as a homosexual, or does it become something that they end up practicing as a result of their environment? Who cares? It doesn't matter. Every single one of us is born into this world a sinner. There are born pedophiles. There are born pyromaniacs. There are born violent people. There are born thieves. Every one of us has a tendency towards some sin, and a life-dominating sin if we give ourselves to it. And so the issue is not, was I born this way? Then you clear the prisons. Clear everything, every incarcerated person in the entire world, because they are in that condition because of a tendency that they had of their flesh. If that's going to be the test of right and wrong. But what God does is He comes in and He says, this is wrong, it's not natural, it's not the life that I have for you, it's sinful. There's something wrong with you and wanting to live that way. And I'll bust every chain associated with it, and I'll come into your life so fully, I'll pull you out of it into something entirely different. And He'll do it. And He never makes a promise or a boast as it relates to that that He won't keep. He'll do that in your life. And I'm so tired, you may notice, of people not just saying the truth on the issue. Why should a person live one more night in that condition that wants to come out of it any more than the drug addict, or any more than the, you know, the adulterer, any more than the violent person, or any more than anybody else? If a person wants to stay, then they can stay. But they ought to know that God says no, and I'll do something entirely different, and I'll bring you out of it, and I'll change everything about you, and I'll give you the grace to walk in the life that I have for you. And so all of these games that get played with the Word of God, you know, let God say what He says. Let Him be who He is. Let Him back up His Word in people's lives and deliver them from the bondage. It's a terrible bondage. One of the things with it, they can, in all of the major cities, the homicide detectives, they can walk into a room of a murder and they know immediately they're dealing with a homosexual murder. There's the viciousness of it. There aren't one or two stab wounds. There's 50, 60, 70 stab wounds. And all of the, you know, the voraciousness of the sexual appetite, all this stuff, it's, God's come out of that darkness and I'll save you and I'll, you know, do something good in your life. And He'll do that. And people need to know that He'll do that. Just like He saved all of us out of, you know, one abomination or another. And so forget all of that trying to justify sin. It's sin. Boom. Let's move on with the real deal, what God is doing. I just hate it. Well, anyway, I've been tempted to do a sermon a lot of times. And one more thing. You know, when I came to the Lord and I walked into a church with the things that were dominating my life, I'm so glad that someone wasn't up in front justifying it for me. Just tell me the truth. Just tell me the truth. I'm not in a dumb church unless I'm looking for truth. I got $7.50 in my pocket. I can go watch a movie if I want to kill 2 hours or 3 hours. The world is filled with things I can fill my flesh with. By the time I end up in church, I'm looking for truth, excuse me, and especially on the corner of 10th and F, that stupid place with the blue windows. So I'm so glad someone just came in and told me that this is the way that it is, and this is wrong. I already knew it. I already knew that God was working in my life. And now here's what you need to do next. And what I got, everyone ought to get, you know. And that's the hope that's found in the Word of God. Well, let's go. Let's move on here before you interrupt me on anything else. Oh. Anyway, where in the world are we here in this thing? Verse 51. Samaria did not commit half of your sins. All right, we're back on track here. But you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You have judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you have committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters, and the captives of Samaria and their daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all who were around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant with him as their husband. Nevertheless, and he closes this very difficult passage with grace. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. And so God comes to them after all their failure, after all of their lewdness, after all of the spiritual adultery, and he says to them, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant. I pulled you up off the side of the road in that condition, and I made you into what I made you, and you threw it all away. But the Bible says that when we're faithless, he's faithful. And he sticks with his covenant, his commitment to them. And he said, by the time you work through this, there's going to be consequences to your sin that you're going to have to deal with. But when you work through those things, you're going to find me waiting for you at the end. And you're going to find me as committed to you as I ever was. And if you're here tonight and you're coming out of a backslide, or you're coming out of a long period of spiritual adultery, the Lord's waiting for you. You'll have to deal with the consequences of it. There's shame that has to be dealt with, a shame that humbles us to making us speechless. But he hasn't thrown you away. He still has a plan. He still has a purpose. He's still committed to the relationship that he began with you. And tonight, you can be restored into that relationship. That's how gracious he is. Not just to begin what he began in our lives, but to finish it, to finish it. And he'd love to finish it up strong if he's given the opportunity tonight. There's hope, always hope, because he's so gracious and because he's so loving. Tonight's an opportunity for you, as the worship team leads us in worship in just a moment, as we close out the service, to just take and recommit your life to the Lord if you're in that place. And the Lord has a relationship. The relationship that you left, it's waiting for you there to come back to. There'll be things that you'll have to work through. Won't be easy, but He'll give you the grace to walk through it.